You make it seem like some big surprise, John, our friend. Good morning, Believers Fellowship. My name is Johnny Pierce, and I'm on staff here as one of the youth pastors. And yeah, I'll just acknowledge this is kind of hard times. This is, it's different doing ministry from a distance, looking at cameras, making YouTube videos, trying to get live streams, preparing material. But we are the church still, and we will still serve our community. But it will look a little different. And I'm really sad for a couple things, kind of mourning this favorite time of ministry for me as a youth pastor. As just the late spring and the summertime comes around, we do a lot of retreats and trips that go on. And some of those we've had to cancel, like for example in May, and we've had to cancel those. And others we've had to postpone or push back. We still want to create a calendar as soon as we are able to. But one of the things that has been canceled is our high school mission trips. And I'm just so heartbroken over that for a couple reasons. One of them is that my favorite moments in ministry come when I'm sitting there in a house with some high schoolers talking to a family in rural Montana, and I see high schoolers step out of their comfort zone to speak truth into the lives of these broken hearts. Or on the streets of San Francisco, ministering to a family that's living homeless. And you see these kids step out of their comfort zone and be bold and be courageous and just speak truth of the gospel at those key moments. And those are some of my favorite moments in ministry. And what I've learned to call them are divine appointments. It was 2008 in Chicago on a mission trip with some high school students where I was introduced to this term. And we've been in the book of Joshua, and we've seen God going before the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and really setting up divine appointments. He's going before them, and we're going to see that this morning as well in chapter 2, where we're going to pick it up. But what divine appointments is this one missionary explained it this way. If God's going before us, if we believe that God is going before us and bringing people into our lives that need to hear his truth, all we have to do is trust and obey and be bold and be courageous and speak the truth at those moments that need it. So what do we do on mission trips? How do we pray for that? Well, first of all, we pray that we can be so discerning of God's spirit in our heart, the promptings of the spirit, that we step out of our comfort zone. Secondly, we start praying for those moments, that we'll have wisdom when we need it, that we'll have courage to speak truth when we need it. And then also we pray, or we plan and prepare by studying God's word and memorizing scriptures so that when we need it, it just comes to our mind right away. God reveals that and brings it back to our mind so that we can speak clearly. And I'm sure you've had some of those divine appointments in your past where you can look back and say, wow, God was totally setting that conversation up. He brought that person into my life at this exact moment of need, or I was able to be that person in have that conversation and bring that truth from God's word to that person in need. And let's start the Facebook conversations right now with what are some of those conversations you've had in the past where you can look back and clearly see, yeah, that was a divine appointment. That was God's calendar book setting me up to have that conversation. They're really cool and they're really encouraging. So go ahead and talk amongst yourself on the Facebook page. And while you're doing that, maybe at the same time, you could open your Bible to Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to look at a divine appointment that God set up for the children of Israel. So we've been in the book of Joshua, and we've just kind of highlighting some of the major stories of his life and how he has been a leader and how he has trusted and obeyed and been courageous. And we're going to see a huge test for both Joshua and the nation of Israel this morning as we look into the story of Jericho. And that starts in chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." So a couple things right away. First of all, I'm glad that Matt taught last week and showed how we can say that little city, Shittim. If I was the one to start saying that, I'd be in a whole heap of trouble. But I'm glad he did that. So if you missed that series, if you missed the start of this series, we've been going through and seeing what God's doing in the life of Joshua and the children of Israel. It's been really good so far. So here we see that the nation of Israel are in Shittim, which is just east of the Jordan. And they've been here before. Not everyone here, but Joshua has been here before. The last time he was here, he was actually selected as one of the 12 spies to go out into the promised land and scout it out. And last time, Moses asked for a person from each tribe, so we had 12 tribes, 12 scouts, and he sent them in. And what they saw was amazing. The place was flowing with milk and honey. The abundance was overwhelming. But also, they saw fortified cities with valiant warriors like giants. And their fear of the valiant warriors and the fortified cities overcame their faith in the abundance of the promised land. And so what ended up happening is because the 10 spies that said, no way, man, I'm not going back there, they influenced the whole nation. And they ended up doing a U-turn, going back into the wilderness, wandering for 40 years until that unfaithful, unbelieving generation died away. And now we're left with all of their kids, their grandkids, and on the precipice of the promised land once again. And Joshua's like, I still need to figure out what's on the other side of this river. I'm not gonna go public spies, I'm gonna go secret spies. So he chooses two men to go spy out the land, see what people are feeling about the nation of Israel, especially in Jericho, which represented the biggest fortress and the first obstacle on their way. So he sends out these two spies, and think about this for them. They're probably like, okay, espionage, this is good, I'm excited. We're faithful men of God, we're Israelites, we live righteously, let's go figure out what we can figure out. And where do they end up? In a house of prostitution. Not exactly probably where they thought, but they had probably had an overwhelming sense of divine appointments. They had an overwhelming sense like, okay, we gotta follow this lady, Rahab. We can stay there the night. Wait, what did you say she did for a living? She's a harlot. Oh, don't tell Joshua. Okay, right? They're probably thinking, okay, what are we getting into? But they follow the prompting of the Spirit, and it turned out to be a huge divine appointment because Rahab was the only person that could help them in the whole city of Jericho. And we'll find that out, and we can see what happens in the next couple of verses. Joshua 2 and 3 says this. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. So first of all, we see that these two spies aren't very good spies. They get made out right away, whether it was their disguise was faulty, whether it was they came from the same direction. They're like, oh, let's just cross over the river and walk into Jericho. Like they didn't like try to hide their movements. Whatever it was, the enemy found them. They spotted them right away as two men from Israel. They actually even found out where they went. And so the king sends these people to go get the two spies to Rahab. So they aren't even very good spies, but that's okay because God's in control. And so there's what happens in verse 4. It says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I don't know where the men went out, so pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gates again. So Rahab, for some reason, unprompted, she hides the men of Israel. She looks at them, she's like, oh no, we're in trouble. Here, go hide. And then she tells the men who came for them, lied for them. She's not only a harlot, but she's also a liar. She wasn't asked to lie for them, but she chose to protect the spies anyway. She risked her life in order to protect the spies. Why is this? We find out in the next couple verses, verses 8 through 10. It says, now before they lay down, the men of Israel, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. We find out that Rahab, as part of the city of Jericho, are all fearful of the nation of Israel. Even 40 years later, they're still talking about the Pharaoh's army pursuing the nation of Israel and being engulfed by the Red Sea. That miracle spoke volumes. The most powerful army in the world destroyed. Not only that, but in their wandering of the 40 years, they took out another couple kings who frustrated God, who opposed God and his people. And that would be the two kings that were mentioned there. So Rahab and all the people of Jericho know that Israel is powerful, and they know they have a powerful God. And so what is their response? Well, Rahab's response was to recognize who God was right away and hide the spies. She put them up on the roof, and when she hid them in those stalks of flax, all that means is Rahab was kind of maybe trying to get out of her situation. She was lodging people, so maybe she was sleeping with them, maybe she wasn't, because she didn't sleep with these guys. So she's earning money that way, but she's also earning money by trying to make clothing materials. So these stalks of flax would be soaking for 3 days, and then after soaking for 3 days, they would be laid on the roof in order to dry. And what would happen is then you can, once they dry out a little bit, after being soaked, you can pull the fibers apart and then make thread. And she hid the Israelite slaves in this stalks of flax. Pretty clever. But why did she hide them? She could have turned them over and redeemed any situation that she was in Jericho. God was doing something in her heart. God was calling her to himself. And we see this declaration of faith that actually surprises us for someone who is now a known liar, who's someone who is now a known harlot. And there are other scholars that say, oh, maybe she wasn't as bad. Maybe she wasn't a harlot. Maybe she was just an innkeeper. But the New Testament, as Jeremiah likes to say, doubles down on it in Hebrews 11:30, where it says, Rahab the harlot by faith hid the two slaves. She could not shake this idea that she was a prostitute, a harlot. But fortunately for her, and fortunately for us, her actions don't disqualify her from God's love. Check out verse 2:11. When we heard it, that is when all of Jericho heard about the Red Sea and the two kings being destroyed by the nation of Israel, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Check this out. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's a declaration of faith. And it surprises the spies probably because they're like, whoa, we did not expect to come to this prostitute's house and find someone who wants to believe in God, who recognizes this declaration of who God is, the God of heaven and of earth. She heard about God, and she declares that she wants in. In verse 12, it says this, Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me and my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. So she's asking here to make a deal. Hey, I just protected you. Will you protect me? And she used a word that probably tugged on the spies' hearts. She used this word kindness that we read. It's in Hebrew, it's hesed. And one commentator says this, when Rahab asked for kindness, our word hesed, to be shown to her family, her and her family, she used a significant and meaningful word. Found about 250 times in the Old Testament, hesed means loyal love, steadfast love, or faithful love, based on a promise, agreement, or covenant. Sometimes the word is used of God's covenant love for his people, and sometimes, as here, of relationships on the human level. She's asking for a hesed pact, a covenant. And this is huge for the spies. They're like, whoa, this is what God and his children have, and you are wanting that same agreement with us. Something's going on here. This is a divine appointment. God led us to this house for a reason. Not only did we get an agreement from you that will save your house, but now we have inside information of what the people are thinking and for the fortifications of the city, and I can take this back to Joshua, our leader, and we can figure out what we're going to do, and it looks like God's already given us this land. How awesome is that? So they're super pumped. They're super excited. And so they're not going to stay the night. They're going to go right away to tell Joshua, but Rahab has a different idea. She encourages them to go hang out in the hills for a few days, let things cool out, and then go tell Joshua. And so this is what she does. This would make a great movie, by the way. In verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall." So now these two spies, who aren't very great spies to begin with, are going to test their Navy SEAL rappelling skills, and they're going to come out the window. Okay, here we go. Are you ready for this? Hold on real quick. And so here they go. They're going to rappel down the wall. And what does this look like? Well, here's what the wall situation was in Jericho at this time in history. The wall of Jericho was about 6 feet wide, but there was actually two walls. There was an inner wall and an outer wall, both about 6 feet wide and 12 to 15 feet high. And you can picture what 6 feet is because that's as close as you've been to anyone the past 8 weeks. So six feet wide with about 15 feet in between each wall. And what people would do, they would put planks in between the walls, and then that would be their foundation for building up a little higher and actually building houses, building storefronts. That's kind of what Rahab was into right there. And because they needed to go up, because the city of Jericho, we call it a city, it was actually only about 8 or 9 acres in diameter. So not very big in diameter, and it only takes about 30 minutes to walk around. Put that in your back pocket. We'll come back to that later. So they were on the wall, about 12 to 15 feet high, so it's not too hard to rappel from that, hopefully, for these spies. But before they go, they add some details to this agreement with Rahab. Check out in verse 17 and 18. "So the men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household.'" So here, a little bit more stipulation. Hey, God has already given us this land. We need to know to protect you and your family, like the promise that we made to you. So what do you have around? Oh, another indicator that she's making some clothes. Here, you have this red thread. Tie this red thread on the window so that we know and Joshua knows that everything's up for grabs except for this house. We won't come in here. We won't do any destroying. And you don't go out. If you go out, it's on you. All right, so stay in the house. We know this house is a safe house because of the scarlet thread. A little foreshadowing there as well. So here we have the two spies. They get a great report. But here's what we can learn from chapter 2. It is our first divine appointment with Jericho and with meeting Rahab. We see that because of Rahab and her example, that no one is out of bounds of God's love. No one is out of bounds of the chesed kindness, the faithful, loving, loyal love that God has for us. Rahab was not spared because of her actions. She was the lying prostitute. She was spared because of her faith and trust in God. She's saying, I want to leave my old life. I want to repent from that life in this dreadful city of Jericho, and I want to go all in with the God of the Creator God Almighty, God of heaven and God of earth. That's a huge declaration. Wasn't saved by actions, it was saved by grace. That's great news for you, that's great news for me, because our actions don't save us, it's our declaration of faith. In Romans 2:4, it says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act. He loves us. His kindness leads us to repentance. And this is what we see happen in Rahab. And that's great news for us. That's great news for you. That's great news for our country and for our society and the world around us that we see living in darkness. But what happens after the spies leave? Well, a couple things. Rahab immediately ties the scarlet thread to her window. The spies go back and report to Joshua the good news. Hey, the whole city is ours. They're terrified. Their hearts are melting because of who God is. And then we see that we looked at last week, Joshua 3:4, that God said, yeah, the city is yours. The country is yours. This is the promised land. Let's get to it. And he performs that awesome miracle where the Ark of the Covenant leads the way. And as soon as the Ark enters the Jordan River, the water dries up and the whole nation walks across on dry land. They enter the promised land. And in chapter 6, we see them march on Jericho. But before then, some significant things happen. Chapter 5 is full of a restoration of identity. We don't have time to get into it, but chapter 5 is full of amazing stories of where the Israelites celebrated the first Passover in the Promised Land. It's springtime. They celebrate this huge monument of the Passover where in Egypt, they were all rescued. They were saved. And then they were able to leave. After Passover, all of the men get circumcised. For 40 years in wandering, apparently they let go of that covenant with God, nor no one was circumcised. And God said, no, I set you apart. This was how you look different than the rest of the world. So Joshua goes around and circumcises all of the men in camp, the fighting men, the young men, everyone. And so that means that as they crossed over the river, they've got to lay up for a little bit in recovery, had minor surgery. So for a couple weeks, Jericho could have came out of their walled cities. The valiant warriors could have attacked Israel, but God wouldn't allow it. Not only do they restore their relationship through that covenant of circumcision, through that Passover and remembering of what God did for them, but also a major thing happens. The manna from heaven stops coming. When they cross over the Jordan, they start to reap the harvest that is around them, and they start reaping the benefits of the promised land. And as soon as that happens, God stopped the manna. So think about all of this in the last 2 weeks that the children of Israel have gone through. They get told that God was going to give them the land, that everyone's melting in fear. They have this huge miracle where the Ark of the Covenant leads the way. They all get circumcised. They celebrate Passover. The manna stops coming. They're thinking, whoa, God is doing something major in this generation. What is going on? And Joshua, he's probably on cloud 9. As a leader, this is like, whoa, all we have to do is step in obedience to God, and God's coming through every which way. But he has this moment in Joshua 5:13. That's where we're going to pick up the story. We have this moment where he kind of separates himself from his camp, from the recovering men, from the reaping of the harvest. It's a busy time. And he has this moment in 13. Check it out. Nope, I got to turn the page. Joshua 5:13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua was riding cloud 9, but he was also thinking, all right, God, is this going to keep on going? What's next? So he separates himself from the camp, and it's only a couple miles from Jericho. And he can see Jericho in the midst, and he's thinking, he's trying to put himself, the Hebrew here, I guess, I don't read Hebrew, but I study it. And the Hebrew here says, when he was by Jericho, other parts say when he was in Jericho, in his mind, he was thinking about, okay, this is what I know about Jericho. How are we going to go through this? What's going to happen? And as he's doing that, he looked up, and he sees a man with a drawn sword. And he's like, all right, I'm the leader here. I guess I'll go take care of this dude. And so he walks up to this guy and he's like, hey, are you for us or against us? And this is what the guy says. Verse 14, he said, no. Oh, okay. No, got it. But he goes on, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this encounter with this man is what a lot of theologians and scholars call a theophany or even a Christophany, which is a $10 word for this is what Jesus was doing before he became a baby. And here's this may be a newsflash for you. I didn't learn this until I was like late teens. I thought Jesus came to earth as a baby. That was when Jesus was created. Like I was Bible illiterate as a teenager. However, since then I've learned that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, as the only begotten. Jesus existed before Christmas, okay? Can we just say that? You probably knew that, just clearing the air. Jesus existed before Christmas, and these are the kinds of things that he did. He showed up at a timely manner right when people needed him. When people needed guidance, he would show up in a unique way. And we know this isn't just an angel, a messenger from God, like Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel, the one that said to Mary, hey, you're going to have a baby. We know this isn't them, because any time that a human sees an angel and they're like tempted to worship them because they are like a magnificent being, like think of Revelation when John sees this angel, he falls down at his feet to worship, and the angel immediately says, no, get up. I'm not worthy of worship. I'm just a messenger. But notice this guy here, he receives the worship. And then, as Jeremiah would say, he doubles down. He says, no, not only do you worship me, but you are on holy ground. Remove your sandals. Sound familiar? This is the kind of guy that Jacob wrestled, and he got his hip touched. This is the kind of guy that maybe walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. This is the guy that maybe the voice of the burning bush that said, remove your sandals, for you are on holy ground. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Pretty cool that he shows up throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? So Joshua recognizes that, yes, whatever you say, I will do. I was just thinking about you, actually. What's the plan here? This fortified city, can you maybe shed some light? I got a whole group of people that are recovering from minor surgery, and they need our help. So here's what he does. In chapter 6, we are going to get into the conquest of Jericho. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Jericho was tightly shut because the sons of Israel, no one went out and no one came in. So really quick, these fortified walls were tightly shut. No one came out, no one came in. There was no like, all right, let's check out the guard pattern. Okay, the doors are open from 6 to 7 a.m. to go out. No, there's none of that. Everything was brought in. Everything was ready for a siege. But Joshua and the children of Israel don't have any siege equipment. They don't have ladders. They don't have siege towers. They don't have a battering ram. They don't have a giant wooden horse that they can all hide in secretly. Like they need help. And this is what God tells them to do. Verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors. He trusts God that God has a plan. I've given it already. In the present tense, I have given it to you. Like you, again, I dried up the waters. I parted the Red Sea. Do you have faith that this city is already yours? If you have faith, all you have to do is trust, obey, have courage, be bold. And here's what the plan is. He goes on further in verses 3-5. It says, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. This probably wasn't what Joshua was thinking. And we don't know what he was thinking, but he is a war commander. He was the one that commanded the armies of Israel during the wandering. He was second in command to Moses, kind of telling people where to go. And he's ready for the plan, and this is the plan. And he says, okay, march around the city once a day for 6 days. And Joshua's like, oh, okay, right, take notes. Oh, and also bring the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, good, the Ark of the Covenant, great, we need that. Also, bring the trumpets. Oh, the war trumpets, yeah, we got those war trumpets. No, not the war trumpets, the ram's horns trumpets. Oh, the worship trumpets? Yeah, the worship trumpets. And this is where the trumpets were. Trumpets were a way to communicate in ancient warfare. And Joshua had war trumpets. They had 2 silver trumpets that the nation of Israel was well attuned to the ears. During their wandering years, a certain blast from a trumpet would mean that these 3 tribes come from the east and go. Another blast from another trumpet. You 3, go, right? The trumpets were how he communicated with war. So he's like, trumpets, sweet, we got this. But they also had different trumpets, ram's horns. The Hebrew here is jobal, where you get the word jubilee. These were jubilee horns used in worship ceremonies. And so Joshua is thinking, okay, you want us to string out our whole army in one long line, a marching band, if you will, so that the city of Jericho could easily just open up, split the line, flank us, and do that. Okay, okay, I'm trusting you now. Yeah, what else do you got? And then he changes it. On the seventh day, they're to march around it seven times and then all scream. And Joshua's thinking, this is not a military strategy. Maybe this shouldn't be a movie after all. If you're hoping for like a movie with espionage and romance and like Navy SEAL rappelling, this wouldn't be it. This is a worship ceremony where God is showing his power and saying, hey, do you trust me? This is what we're going to do. And so this is what he does. They circle the city. All the men are silent as they circle it. Like I said, it probably only takes about 30 minutes to walk around the whole city. And the first day, the city of Jericho is probably trembling. They're like, oh, what's going on? Here they come. Here they come. What do we do? What do we do? And then nobody says anything as they just march around the city once. And then they all walk back to their camp. Imagine that happening a second time. And like, oh, here they come. Is this going to be it? And it didn't happen. And some of them are still limping from minor surgery. I don't know. But they probably started getting jeers from the walls of Jericho. Maybe their confidence is starting to return a little bit. These valiant warriors, these giants of men. And I wonder what they're thinking as maybe they shout out insults to the people of Israel, but they don't speak. And every time they pass around the city, they look up and see these warriors, but they also see something else. They see a scarlet cord flowing in the wind of one of the windows. And Joshua told them what that means. He says, don't go to that house. That house is set apart. That house has faithful people to God. And so he goes on in verse 15. We're going to pick it up to the final day. Verses 15 and 16, it says this. And then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Probably take about 3 hours. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests blew their jubilee trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. This is the final day. This was the time that the city was going to be theirs. So they all shout, a shouting their war cry, and the trumpets are blasting. And what does that look like? What happens next? Well, we see that the city walls at that point crumbled flat. Not the whole city walls, because Rahab's house was still standing, but enough of the city walls started to crumble down flat, and the people could easily just run right over the rubble and start the war. And that's what happens in verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. We have two things going on here. One, we have a really amazing miracle happening that God caused this city, this fortified city that no one could take, to crumble down. And then we also have utter destruction. We'll come back to the utter destruction. Let's talk about the miracle first. Do we believe that this story actually happened? Like in history, can we look back and say, wow, the Old Testament is full of amazing things. Did that really happen, though, or is that just mythology? Well, for a lot of time, for a lot of years, people thought that these were just myths. These were like up there with the Trojan War and up there with Homer's Iliad and up there with just the Greek mythology of Hercules and Zeus. But over time, we can see that archaeology shows what the Bible says in this instance is true. In the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell just recognizes seven things that took place in Scripture that the excavation of Jericho in the 1930s revealed to be true exactly as they said. One of them was the city was strongly fortified. We've already seen how that happens. The attack occurred just after harvest time in the spring. And we see that in Joshua 2:1, 3:15, 5:16. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their food. Joshua 6:1 said, no one came in, no one went out. The siege was short, only 6 or 7 days. 7 days, I guess I could just declare, 7 days. The walls were leveled, possibly by an earthquake. We just saw that in 6:20. And the city was not plundered, and the city was burned. Normally, in ancient warfare, with a nation conquering another nation, there would be slaves taken, there would be livestock and crops stole from the city and given to the nation that took it over. But God said, don't do any of that. Don't take anything for yourself. The only thing we need are some of the precious metals that'll go in the Lord's treasury to supply the worship. Everything else is to stay. Don't take the food, don't take the animals, and even take out all of the men and women, young and old. Why? Why the total destruction? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, this is what God said through Moses. This is why they have to purge the land. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So a couple things. First of all, this was a spiritual war. This was God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, battling evil spirits, demons, false idols, false gods, evil practices. This was a spiritual battle. And so the children of Israel are actually blameless. They will not be held accountable for the destruction that they did. But why utter destruction? He said that, I do not want you to learn to imitate the darkness that is around you. God wanted to purge the land so that the children of Israel can worship God and God alone. But there's a reason. So that the people of Israel can be a light to the world. That they can influence the people around them, not be influenced by the world around them. Jericho was evil. And I don't think we understand that just by reading the text. But you see that they sacrificed their children to fire. They forced women and children into prostitution as a form of worship. They were evil. They brought up the dead. There are actually in the excavations, you would find skulls of past loved ones with plaster on them and painted faces as part of worship. God saw this and said, this is going to influence my children, and I do not want that to influence my children. My children need to be the lights of the world. And so God showed wrath on the city of Jericho as a judgment for their sins. And here's the deal, though. Everyone but Rahab and her household. Why? Because Rahab turned from her sins, turned from her evil ways, turned from her child worship, her child sacrifices, turned from her life of prostitution. She turned away from that life and recognized something that is true life, abundant life offered through God. Everyone in Jericho could have, when they heard about God coming, turned to God. But did they? No. They turned to their idols. They turned to their false gods. They turned to themselves. They turned to their wall and said, we are protected. They were afraid, but they weren't repentant. There's a big difference. So God wanted his children to worship him and him alone. And in order to do that, he had to remove all of the temptations of false idols and false gods. And I think that's kind of our second takeaway for us today. Are we looking just like the world around us? God didn't want his children to look like the world around us. In fact, in Jeremiah 15, years later, the children of Israel had brought in false gods and false idols, and Jeremiah was mad. And God spoke through Jeremiah and said, "What are you doing?" In Jeremiah 15, he says, "You were not meant to be influenced by them. We set you here to influence the world around you." Are you being influenced by the culture around you, or are we being lights to the world? Philippians 2:15 says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Matthew 5:13 says that you are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are a light, like a lamp in a dark room. This is what Christians ought to be in this world around us. You think that our society is full of sin? Yeah. I mean, you look at the abortion rates, but Jericho was worse with child sacrifice. You look at sex education, yeah, that's the big deal. But Jericho was worse. What are we doing to influence the world around us? We are here now for this time to find those divine appointments to talk to people around us, to speak truth into their lives and to love them where they are and to show them chesed, kindness, love that comes from God. Yeah, we can model what Jesus did. Jesus was pure and blameless. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. It tells us in Hebrews, yet without sin. But Jesus didn't go around his convictions. He didn't meet somebody that disagreed with him and said, "Oh, I won't talk about, you know, what I believe and what God wants for your life. I'll just go around that in order to, you know, be friends with you." No, Jesus went right through his convictions and said, "You need God's love. You are in sin, this is God's love, and I love you." That's what Jesus focused on. In order to be set apart, we also need these reminders. You think about what Joshua had, and as the band comes back up, we're about to take communion so you can get your supplies. But before we do that, think about what Joshua set up with the reminders. Jericho became a reminder to the people of Israel. The monument rock, the rocks of monument became a reminder to the people of Israel that we saw last week. God knows that we as his children need these reminders to get back on track, to get back to where we need to be. And this table represents our reminder. If we want to turn from our sins, if we want to influence those around us, then we need to look different. We need to be set apart. And in order to do that, we need to get right with God. Rahab turned from her life of sin and rejoiced in the new relationship she had with God. And that's our opportunity today. Normally when we do communion, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to do that in a moment. But at the end of that 1 Corinthians 11 section, after it talks about taking the bread and taking the cup, it says, "Let a person examine himself, then eat of the bread and drink the cup." As we come together separately and celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want us to take a few moments and examine our hearts, as the psalmist does in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and try me. If you find any impure thought, any impure way, will you reveal that to me?" Sometimes we hide our sins deep down in our heart. But God can reveal that to us that we might offer that back up to him. And we realize in those moments that even those darkest parts of our heart do not separate us from the love of God. We recognize that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore that relationship so that we can walk in the light to the world around us. We're going to continue worshiping tonight, today, this morning. And the song we're going to sing is "It Is Finished." And I just want to read the chorus. "It is finished. He has done it. Let your weary heart rejoice. Our redemption is accomplished. Raise a shout with ragged voice and go bravely into battle, knowing he has won the war. It is finished. Lift your head and weep no more." We don't fight the battle on our own. We would lose every time. But just as God said to the people of Israel, the battle is already won. Just be faithful, be obedient, trust me. It is finished. And that's what Jesus showed us on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, broken for you.'" Church, let's take the bread together and remember this is our reminder that Jesus' body was broken for us. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This cup is the new promise, the new chesed covenant. As often as you do this, remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what do we proclaim? We proclaim the Lord's death is the victory over sin and darkness. The Lord's death is victory. And we walk faithfully because the battle is won. This cup says it is finished. Let's drink together. Father God, you are amazing. You are holy, you are pure, and you call us to be set apart that we might be lights to the world around us. Lord, we do not feel loved at times. Father, our sins and our actions and our habits and our addictions, even the ones we've picked up these past few weeks or the old habits that we've been drawn to, Lord, because of those things we feel unworthy of your love. But Lord, you show us that all of us are worthy of your love. Even the prostitutes and liars and gluttons and thieves. Father, will you give us your eyes to see the world around us that we might be influencers and bring your light to the darkness? Lord, will you help us recognize those promptings of the Spirit to take advantage of those divine appointments that you've already set up? The battle is already won. We need to be courageous and bold to speak truth at times. We need to be mindful of your word that we might hide it in our hearts, that at the moment's notice, we can just bring that to our hearts and we'll say, "Wow, God, you totally were in that conversation. That was all you, that was not us." Father, help us to walk in truth, knowing that it is finished, knowing that you have won the war. In your name, amen. Amen, church.